The debate is never ending. Can we trust the Bible? What about the heirs? Haven't we arrived at the place where we can discard these old myths? My guest today from the beautiful environs of South Queensland, Australia, is Garth Kennedy. Many of you know him as GK from Like Flint Radio.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. You talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends, and thank you for joining me for this episode of Soaring Eagle Radio. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes or Stitcher. We appreciate it if you would leave a review and a rating when you do. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter, and of course, from our website, SoaringEagleRadio.com. It's my distinct honor and blessing to welcome back my good friend, Garth Kennedy, to Soaring Eagle Radio. Welcome, Garth.
Oh, thanks. Thank you for having me back, Mike. It is an honor and a privilege for me to be invited back on your show, and I truly appreciate it.
Well, the first time that you were on, and of course we've chatted many times since then, we talked about the reliability of the scriptures, and that's been one of the most favorite episodes on our show. Folks have really appreciated that. And so we wanted to kind of continue that conversation, although in a bit different direction. Last time we talked about the reliability of the scriptures. This time we want to go through and talk about the history of the scriptures, how we came to have what we have today. There are a lot of questions out there about that. I know you still have folks that ask questions about, well, how can you trust the scriptures? Haven't they been revised, you know, hundreds of times and many different editors and authors, and how do we really know, and all these kinds of things? But the evidence really does strongly support that what we have today is true to the autographs, isn't it?
Yeah, look, that's right, Mike. And to be honest, you know, I was one of those people, and I guess that's why I'm so keen to discuss these topics. You know, for as long as I can remember, I've always believed in the existence of God. I've never doubted that God existed. And I'm saying God as in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So not a God. I've always believed in the God. But, yeah, I want to know more about this thing called the Bible. You know, can I trust it? You know, if I'm going to attempt to live my life by the words contained within, you know, the scriptures, and I'm going to tell others about it, I want to know that I can trust it. And so, as I said last time, I sort of set out to test the veracity of what we hold in our hands today as the Bible compared to its roots. And so I guess I'm asking, can I trace this book's DNA? And so this has been a part of my life's focus for a few years now. And, you know, I completely accept and understand that we're justified by faith, but I've been given a mind. We've all been given minds to use. I question a lot of things, and I know a lot of other people's do. So, you know, I've had questions about the source of the Bible that we hold in our hands. How did it get here? How did we get it? And so this has been part of my journey of recent times. And I know I'm not alone, in, you know, these questions that I've had. And to be honest with you, I've spent that long time trying to, refute, the Bible for what it is, that, I've had to come full circle and say, well, I can trust it. And I want to share some of that with, your listeners today.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Garth. Last time we finished up with a conversation on the canon, how we arrived at that, and so I guess this time let's step back and let's talk manuscripts first. Let's discuss how were manuscripts made in the ancient world. What languages were used, and how were those transmitted now?
Yeah, good questions. And because I think this goes part of the way to show that we can physically trace our Bible, you know, to a certain extent. Obviously, the originals, we don't have the original manuscripts, but we can trace physically our Bible back a couple of thousand years. So, you know, we can trace it. We can trace the Bible to a certain extent way back. Okay, so let's have a look at what we're talking about here. So originally the books of the New Testament, let's focus on that. They're probably written on papyrus, you know, and it's like an early form of paper. You can consider an early form of paper made into scrolls from the papyrus plant, which is an aquatic type plant found in marshlands. Now these sheets were glued together to make a scroll. But what we now recognize as a book, what we call, you know, might be called a book, was made of parchment and came into wider use around the late 3rd century. The benefits of what we're going to discuss here is of a codex or codices. The benefits of them was that they were made it easier to transport and handle, easier to write on both sides. It made for a better contrast with the ink, so it was easier to write on than papyrus. And, of course, it lasted much longer, an example of that being the Codex Vaticanus, which has been around for about 1,600 years. So what we're discussing here is manuscripts made of parchment or vellum, which was made from the skin of young goats or sheep. Now, the process for obtaining these writing materials begins with the selection of the best skin available, and this skin came from like a young goat or a young sheep or other animals. And the process of that begins with, like I say, the selection of a good skin. Then that skin is soaked in a vat. So back in the old days, they had these like wooden vats of lime, and they would soak the skin in that for up to 10 days. And obviously during this time it was stirred, obviously by hand, because there was nothing mechanical as such in them days. And then the skins were put on curved sheets of wood so that the hair could be scraped off with a sharp knife. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm telling you the exact process so that you can see that, okay, this is not something that people have just made up. We know how this was done. This was a way that was made. There are writings in the ancient world that tells us how they were made, and there are existing manuscripts and for us to examine to see how it was made. So my mind working this way, I want to know exactly. I want to get right into the DNA of this. So that's why I'm going to such detail here. You know, the hair and any excess skin is removed. It's soaked in water for a couple of days. After this, the skin's stretched over a wooden frame to dry. And then, you know, during this process, the skin is scraped again. When it's dry, it's ready to be rolled up and take it to market for sale. Now, before a scribe actually wrote on it, it would be first buffed with and rubbed with chalk. Now, between the 3rd and, let's say, the 11th century, this was the main form of writing material before paper became available. And I guess it might be interesting also to talk about the ink. What ink did they use in those days? Because, you know, people might say, look, How do I know? How can I test how old these things are? How do I know what you're talking about can be proven scientifically? Well, we can, because we can test the age of these things. And like I've already said, the ancients wrote about it. They wrote about these processes. So turning to ink, the most common type of ink used for writing on papyrus was like a charcoal and water mix, and it was mixed with gum, which is added to it to thicken it. But it was a different type of ink that was used for writing on the vellum or our skins, and it's called iron gall ink. And it was a mixture of oak gall and iron sulfate, also known as copperas. Now, there's a good story to this. I enjoyed it when I found out this. Amazingly, this oak gall is obtained when a gall wasp lays its eggs on an oak tree. And then a pale green ball-shaped substance forms around the larva. When the larva becomes an insect, it bores its way out and flies away. And the nut that it leaves behind is full of tannic and gallic acids, which is then crushed and mixed with clay in water. The copperas, or the metal-type element, is added to the oak gall, and then this slowly turns into a black ink. Some gums added to thicken it, and thus we've got our writing materials to make our copies of the Gospels or the Epistles, or indeed a complete codex. So for me, it was important to understand, how did they actually do it? Like, you know, I wanted to know, you know, it's one thing to say, well, look, they had these manuscripts and here is one, but how were they made?
Yeah. That process, Jeff, is that's amazing.
Mm.
Who was the first one to ever decide, hey, let's take this material here on the bark of this tree, and this, you know, we could use this to write?
Well, I think the ancients were a lot more intelligent than we give them credit for today.
Yeah.
And in fact, you know, in some ways you could look around and say, well, hey, the way we're headed, we've lost a bit, you know.
But yes.
But they were certainly very, very creative and inventive. So let's talk about scrolls and codices for a moment, because these were the books of the ancient world and the medieval world before the printing press came along. Now, interestingly, a papyrus scroll was made by gluing the papyrus pages together and rolling that around a roller, producing this thing called a volume. A usual length of one of these might have been about 35 feet, which I find to be fascinating. But copies of, like the Egyptian Book of the Dead have been found, and they're 100 feet long. These were really a burial item rather than something that was to be read in bed at night, if you know what I mean. But we have our examples of the two longest books in the New Testament, the books of Luke and the books of Acts. They would have been about 32 feet in length. So you can see by these figures, the scroll wasn't the most handy thing to have to carry around. And a better way to find a portion of scripture, which was needed, rather than opening the whole roll and rolling through to it, was this need kind of helped to help the ancients find a way to do a better job. And that thing was called the Codex. And it was a leaf form of book, and it was a forerunner of the books that we're used to today. Initial codices were made from papyrus. They folded the sheets together and they sewed them together. But the early believers found that the improvement here was that the early believers found that this form of scriptures allowed for all four of the Gospels to be contained in one book. So rather than having one 32-foot scroll for, say, the Book of Luke, you could have the whole four Gospels in one format now. And amazingly, too, it was widely accepted. It's widely accepted that the Christians were responsible for spreading of this use of the written word, the Codex. You know, Mike, when I was in Israel, I saw the great Isaiah scroll that was found at Qumran in Jerusalem. And it's the oldest known copy of the book of Isaiah. It's also the most complete of all the 220 items found at Qumran, because while we were there, we also went to Qumran itself. When you look at that thing, it's like 24 feet long. And
oh, wow.
It's something to behold. They rarely display the complete Isaiah scroll. In fact, what they do is they have on display at the Shrine of the Book, portions of it at times, and I think at other times they have like a facsimile example up there of the complete scroll, but it is something to behold. But when you see that, you realize, okay, like this was something, you know, Jesus walking into the temple, into the synagogue, yeah, and pulling, yeah, out the scroll of Isaiah and turning straight, mm-hmm, to the part and, you know, and talking about that particular portion of scripture would have been something to behold. But with the introduction of the codex, you could carry, you know, one of those around a leather satchel. It was handier to carry and it was a lot lighter. And this led to the spreading of the gospel. So this physical piece of ancient work, it in itself, not just what men were thinking or not what they were inspired to write or preach about, but the physical things they made helped spread the gospel far and wide, because you had this more transportable item rather than carrying around big scrolls with you, you know, and having to say, look, I want to talk to you today about Isaiah. And you could imagine, you know, scrolling to the part you wanted to. And like I said before, cracking the little joke, you know, you're not going to open the Isaiah scroll in bed at night for a bit of light reading. It's just not going to happen. Now we've sort of got a bit of an understanding of the writing materials used. I'd love to be doing this by video, because it would be worthwhile to looking into different styles of writing at the time. So I'm really going to breeze over them, but there were different styles of writing. We got Greek minuscules and majuscules, etc. But it might be suffice to say. Yep.
Gareth, could you explain the difference?
Well, the best way to do that is to tell you that, you know, the majuscules were in large format. The minuscules were the smaller letters, right? And this also led to, economy in the use of your, size of your page, because the letters were smaller, right? And so that's why the minuscules became popular. It's not the only reason, but it's part of it, because you could, you know, vellum was, expensive and a long process to produce, you know, for your book. And when you had it, you wanted to get as much out of it as you can. You wanted to be able to write on both sides, fit as much onto it as you can. So you wrote in a smaller style. And when that became popular, you know, the majority of the ancient world switched to that style, because they realized it was cheaper and you could get more out of your parchment, right? Another thing that to point out about this space-saving style of writing was they used what we call scriptio continua, which means there were no spaces between the words. Now, if we were to write in English with no spaces between the words, it would be hard to follow, especially since we're used to punctuation, etc. But back in those days, they didn't even use punctuation, or if they did, it was very scarce and not common. You know, I would have thought, okay, how did they know where the word ended and where the next one began? And how did they know that? And like I say, I think we've got to give them a little bit more credibility than we do. They're a lot smarter than we think of. But also the thing about Kino Greek is that most of the words end in either a vowel or one of three consonants. So it's easier when you're reading it, you'll recognize, okay, the word's going to end in a vowel or one of the three consonants, nu, rho, or sigma, which is equivalent to saying, you know, say the N sound, the R sound, or the sigma sound, right? So add to this the fact that the language was designed to be read aloud. For example, we see in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip heard him reading the scriptures aloud. It was designed to be read aloud, and I know, let's see if we can get there in this episode. I'm not sure if we're going to have time, but the King James was also designed to be read aloud. The language was designed to be read aloud in churches. And it's believed that the Greek was intended to be read aloud as well. Even if you're on your own, you would read it out aloud. So it was not unusual for someone to come walking down the street and there'd be Mike reading his scriptures, and he'd be reading to himself, but he'd be reading out aloud. It wouldn't be unusual. Another really good point about this the use of the language. And I see it as a space-saving thing, but it's more than that. And it's the use of the early Greek manuscripts. The Christian scribes developed a system of contracted words called nomina sacra, or sacred names, right? So they, for frequently used nouns, they would contract the first and the last letter of the words, and sometimes the first, or sometimes the first two letters and the last two letters. Now, I know we can't see this, but I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this, of how this was done. And I'll try and describe the best I can in English, but we have the word, you know, God's name, God in Greek is Theos, right? And so what they would do is that, now that word was four letters, so it was Theta, Epsilon, Omicron, Sigmas. And what they did was they contracted that to just two letters, and they would have the first letter, the Theta, and the last letter, the Sigma. So you would come along and you'd be reading, let's say the sound and the S sound. And so that you realize you were reading a contraction, the scribes would put a line above the letter, above the word. So you knew this was a contraction. So that was a reading help for you. So God was contracted to Theta and Sigma. Another one is a good one. Here's a good one. Stauros, which is for cross. Now, what they did there was they did the STS sound and put a line above that. So that you'd say, okay, because it was so commonly used and it was seen as something sacred, I guess, but it was more because it was like the word David, the name David was also contracted. And David became, so instead of being a five-letter word, they reduced it to three. So these contractions, I won't go through them, but I just tell you some others were mother, father, Israel, savior, man, Jerusalem was contracted, and heaven. So these are some of the ways that things that the scribes did. Now, okay, so you might say, okay, so what? That's interesting, but the reason I like to look at these things is I'm looking for the DNA of the Bible that I'm holding in my hands. That's really what I'm looking for. And so I wanted to dig in. I also wanted to be able to read some of these manuscripts for myself. So, because you can go online and read. Many of these manuscripts are photographed and are available online. Not all of them, because some of the institutions that hold them won't allow them to be put online, but many of them are. So you can go and look at these things for yourself, provided you can look at them in Koine Greek. As a general overview of what was going on in the world at the time, because I want to talk about Latin, we want to switch from our Greek to Latin. General overview of what was going on in the world at the time was the languages used in the ancient manuscripts. You know, after the fall of the Western Empire, or the fall of the Roman Empire, the Eastern Empire, Byzantine or Byzantine Empire, it kicked on for probably another 1,000 years, and they continued creating copies of Greek, write up copies in Greek, copies of all sorts of things, including what we now call the Bible in Greek, right up until Constantinople fell. So they stuck with the Greek white road, and you could say in the West, in Western Europe, they took a Latin road, and you can call them the Latin West. So in the late 4th century, they'd been using what's called Old Latin, and it'd been around for quite a while. And the Pope at the time, he wanted to have an updated version because he considered that these Old Latin versions were found to be wanting. And he asked Jerome, the greatest scholar of the time, to revise a Latin Bible. And this became known as the Latin Vulgate. And how he did it, he did this by comparing the best available Latin versions that were around, but he also found some old Greek manuscripts. So he just didn't take the Latin and, you know, update it. He did use some old Greek manuscripts. Now, the reason this is important to understand about the Latin Vulgate, it's called the Latin Vulgate because it comes from the word vulgar, you know, just means common or plain. So it was Latin Vulgate in the plain Latin language. And it held sway for over 1,000 years in the Latin West. And, you know, for a lot of people, this would have been the only version of the Bible they ever knew. And indeed, really, it ended up becoming the official and only accepted version for the Catholic Church. In the Council of Trent in 1546, it was declared such. Let me read a little bit, and I'm going to give you a list of my sources that I'm reading from at the end here. So please remind me, because I'm looking at three or four books here. But okay, so. So I'm just going to read straight out of Wegner's book, and I'll give you the full details of that at the end. By the 8th or 9th century, the Latin Vulgate had finally superseded the old Latin version. The climax came on April 8, 1546, when the Council of Trent declared the Vulgate to be the authentic Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And they declared at the time, if anyone received not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema, right? So they were deadly serious about,
yeah, that's right.
about their version. And as we will talk about later, well, shortly, if you decided to come up with another version, then you could be in a lot of hot water. But today there's about 8,000 to 10,000 manuscripts from the Latin Vulgate. It might be surprising for some people to learn that during the Reformation period, at least initially, it was a Latin Vulgate that was used to translate the Bible into other languages. So, you know, there was this big Reformation movement, and and, you know, the believers at the time were protesting against the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church and have the Bible in their own language, but it was the Latin Vulgate that they used initially for their translation. Now, I actually found that to be surprising, and I'm sure a few people will as well. You know, since we talked about this, you know, if the Latin Vulgate was the only authoritative church version, and, you know, few outside of the clergy at the time could read Latin. And let's be honest, a lot of people in this period, unless you were wealthy or in the church, it's highly unlikely you could read very much at all. So I'm pretty sure this probably led to a lot of abuse, since if you take the example of a simple peasant wanting to know anything about God in the scriptures, he had nowhere else to go but to his local priest who could read Latin. I've also read that a lot of the priests themselves couldn't read Latin thoroughly. Not all of them were completely across the Latin themselves. So I think that there was probably room for abuse and a lot of misunderstanding. I'm not saying it was all abuse. There would have been many misunderstandings of what the Bible had to say because people couldn't read it, you know? And so... there came a time, and we're going to get that, when people wanted it in their own language. But the other major point about the Vulgate is that it was the first ever book in the West to be printed by a movable print type by Gutenberg in 1455, and this became known as the Gutenberg Bible. Yeah, this was a big step in a positive direction. It allowed Bibles to be produced in greater numbers, obviously, because up until this point, if I didn't make it obvious, all of the Bibles beforehand had to be handwritten by scribes. It also made them cheaper to produce. Like at the time, the Gutenberg Bible cost about 30 florins. That's what they thought to be sold for at the time. And that it was, now this is going to sound a lot of money, because it was about 3 year wages for, say, a clerk or a clerk, as we pronounce it. But if you compare that to what you might pay for one now, I did a little bit of digging, and, for the Gutenberg Bible, 8 leaves from the Book of Esther, from a fragmented part, were recently sold in June 2015 by Sotheby's for $970,000. So highly collectible if you can get your hands on a fragment of that one. But as I said there, like, you know, it was 3 years' wages for someone. Yeah. So, you know, it was still a lot of money.
So that basically put it out of reach of the common.
It still did. And, you know, that wasn't resolved until many years later. the Christian world and the political world was changed forever when, in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation. This led to the idea that, you know, the best way to get the truth from God's word is for it to be able, for people to be able to have access to it in their own language. This combined with the printing press changed things forever. So soon we had German, Italian, French, Spanish, Dutch, and Dutch versions of the Bible. But because I'm speaking to an English-speaking audience, let's have a look at these English versions. In a few hundred years before the coming of the Normans to Britain in 1066, there were some efforts made to translate very small portions of the Bible from Latin into Old English. A good example of this was in the 9th century, Alfred the Great, King of Wessex. He had some minor portions translated in English. And, you know, he was a good guy. He was attempting to increase literacy among the people of his kingdom. And so among these portions that he had printed were the Psalms and the Ten Commandments, because obviously he wanted people to understand that there was going to be a rule of law. but apparently his intent was to increase literacy in his the population. But during the Middle English era, after the coming of the Normans, there was a couple of minor translations from the Psalms and other minor portions. And I'm really racing through these, and I do feel a bit guilty here. And I don't mean to sound like they're small steps, because they're not, but we'd need a lot longer time than we have to go through them thoroughly. But I really want to get to the Wycliffe or Wycliffe, but I call him Wycliffe Bible.
Yeah.
So 1382, we have Wycliffe Bible was published in English. Now, Wycliffe was an Oxford scholar, and he was an Oxford scholar, but not the types that are sitting in your wallet currently, Mike. Now, I say that because my brother has a habit of calling dollars Oxford scholars, because that's his rhyming slang. So I hope that's not lost on our American audience. But if anyone asks you, can I borrow 50 Oxford scholars, they're talking about what's in your wallet. Anyway, Wycliffe became disappointed with the way the established church behaved. Hey, we might have to edit in a bit of an audience laugh there, you know, just so we don't miss the moment. I'm kidding.
Yeah.
Wycliffe had become disappointed with the way the established church had behaved, you know, and some of its teachings, particularly on transubstantiation, the need for an intermediary like a priest, for one to be able to communicate with God. He also believed in the need for people to have the Bible available to them in their own language. Now, these were really radical ideas at the time, and they would eventually see him in a lot of trouble. But in 1380, he published a New Testament translated from the Latin into Middle English. The research I've done is it was such a strong word-for-word translation that apparently in some places the meaning of the text is obscured because of the it was so Latin, you know. The Old Testament followed in 1382. There are a couple of other editions published. And even after his death, they tried to improve on his earlier versions. Now, the Catholic Church was not happy with Johnny Wycliffe at all. I'm going to read a little bit about their opinion for you. So I'm reading from Wegner again. So people who were caught reading this Bible were liable to forfeiture of their land, cattle, life, and goods. And yet it is also recorded that the price for borrowing a Wycliffe Bible for an hour every day for a period of time to a course of reading was a load of hay. So the threat of severe penalties had the reverse effect, because it roused curiosity. You know, what is this new Bible all about in English? So you could rent one for a bale of hay. Which is quite interesting, but it was banned. They didn't want you to be able to read it, is the main point, I guess. And you could lose everything for reading that. Some of his followers were burned at the stake with the Bible hung around their necks. So you know, to say it wasn't well received by the Catholic Church is really an understatement, really.
Yes.
And they were so unhappy with Wycliffe himself, is in that they, because he was strangled and burnt. And his bones were dug up and burned and thrown in the River Swift many years later. That's how unhappy with him they were. So England, the English speaking people had a Bible, but in their language, but it was a forbidden Bible. Moving on a little bit, we come to Tyndale. He actually sought permission to translate the Bible into English, but he didn't receive a positive response. But he started anyway. But partway through his process, he had to move from England and he fled to Hamburg to finish his work. And it's also thought that he spent time in Wittenberg where Luther was preaching, and I'm not sure if he had some influence on him there or not. I can't say for sure, but it's thought that he did spend time there. He also ran into trouble getting his New Testament printed, and his first attempt was thwarted by the Catholic Church. So he had to move to a more reformed, friendly city to have it printed. Now, this happened in 1526, and copies of his Bible were smuggled back into jolly old England. And many of them were gathered up and burned by the church in England, so it was an easy road to get his Bible out to the people. Now, one of his main opponents was a man named Tunstall, whose diocese was closest to the continent, and he thought, okay, I'm going to be affected by this new Bible in English, so I've got to get rid of it. If the common folk get hold of it and read it in their own tongue, we don't want that happening. We have to stamp it out. So what his plan was, he ended up spending money on buying up as many copies as he could and having them destroyed. But really all that did was supplied money to Tyndale and the printers, you know, and encouraged them to keep printing them because they were selling them. They were making money, to Tyndale himself, he believed in justification by faith. He believed in the return of Jesus. He didn't believe in praying to saints. And so for these reasons, he was considered a heretic. And the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, who wanted to get his hands on him, couldn't, as long as Tyndale remained in Antwerp, which was a free city. But what happened was they organized a little old kidnapping, and they kidnapped him, and he ended up being imprisoned. King Henry was lent on. Henry VIII was lent on to intercede on his behalf, even though Henry at that time didn't want to see an English Bible. But Charles V, who was the Holland Roman Emperor at the time, was having none of it. And it's thought the reason being that Henry had just divorced his auntie. So Henry had just divorced Charles V's auntie, Catherine Aragon. And, you know, for me, this tells, you know, religion and politics playing a role in the translation and the spreading of God's word in a sort of a negative way. It sort of slowed it down because these two guys were fighting over King Henry's divorce. Now, these were dangerous times for anyone who wanted to translate and publish God's word into their native tongue. It was considered heretical. And in many cases in this era, you could be executed for it. Even under such extreme circumstances, Tyndale was intent on translating the scriptures. Not having been able to finish his translation of the Old Testament, in 1530, the Pentateuch had been published, and in 1531, the Book of Jonah. When Tyndale's New Testament was republished in 1534, it contained an appendix with a translation of certain Old Testament passages, but it was far from complete. In August 1536, Tyndale was found guilty of heresy and condemned to death. Within 2 months, on October 6, 1536, he was killed. And I find this is interesting. You're going to know where I'm going here with this, I'm sure, Mike. But with his last words before dying at the stake, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Which is what a prayer. But little did he know that in 1537, less than a year after his death, King Henry VIII would grant permission for an English version of the Bible, which was largely based on Tyndale's version to be printed in England. So maybe his prayer was answered there.
Amen. Yes.
Now, we're talking about these Bibles because, you know, I want to end up somewhere. I want to end up with the versions that we hold in our hands. That's why I'm talking about this, and we're tracing our path there. I could be more thorough. But
well, easily, yes.
There's a lot more. We could do whole sessions on each version of these Bibles here, Mike. Each one is just a beautiful thing to research and understand what these people went through to get God's word out to them in a version that they could read themselves. And
yes, and I'm hoping what you're sharing, Garth, will encourage our listeners to study on their own. It's okay to certainly encourage people to listen to teachings like this, but the whole point is to encourage them on their own to go out and dig out these truths. So what you've sketched for us so far in the development of the English versions of the Bible, we've talked about Wycliffe, we've talked about Tyndale, and how they, the fates that they met following in that line of succession, if it's appropriate to define it that way, is a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, who was a bishop of Exeter, and followed and really kind of built on Tyndale's work. Is that a fair statement?
That's right. That's exactly where I was going to go.
Excellent.
So we have the Coverdale Bible published in 1535. It's might be pertinent to point out here a bit of history, you know, because the history, the politics and the religion at the time impacted on each version of the Bible, you know, before, during and after their release. And just before Coverdale's Bible, we have King Henry VIII making his break with Rome and declaring himself the head of the Anglican Church. So that's kind of the background of this thing. That's what's happening in the background. Coverdale's an interesting guy.
All of this, it didn't happen in a vacuum, did it?
No. And, you know, I do feel, I got to admit, I love history. I don't mind confessing I feel a little bit guilty racing through some of this stuff because I know that there's a lot of richness in here, but I also don't want to lose people or lose the point that I'm making and tracing this, you know, I just call it the DNA, but the DNA of our Bible, you know. But Coverdale was a Augustine friar, but he became interested in the Reformation and he left the order. Before Henry appointed himself king, head of the English Church, I think I pointed out before, he was opposed to English translations of the Bible. So, like others, Coverdale had to flee to the parts of Europe that were more Reformation-friendly. So he left for the continent, where he actually assisted Tyndale in his work. And then eventually he began his own translation. And his translation, the Coverdale Bible, he used Tyndale's Bible, he used Luther's Bible, he used the Vulgate and two others. While this was going on, King Henry, because he's now declared himself head of the Anglican Church, the English people, he's now more open to the idea of English versions. And a pretty wise move here, Coverdale dedicated his version to King Henry VIII, right? And pretty smart move. When he heard this, Henry asks his advisors, he says, hey, get a hold of a version, a copy of this Bible and have a look it over. Tell me if it's any good, we might run with it, you know. And they weren't happy. They came back and they said, oh, King, you know, this Bible is absolutely full of errors. Now, for everything negative that you've heard about King Henry VIII, he actually was a pretty smart man and he was quite learned himself. So he actually challenged them. He said, okay, tell me, just give me one thing that's heretical about Coverdale's version of the Bible. And they couldn't. They couldn't. And so he said, all right, we're going to run with this Bible. You know, now, realistically speaking, it did have some of its shortcomings. I'll admit I haven't read the whole thing. Apparently the shortcomings of the Coverdale version the Germanisms that are there, because he used the German version when he translated it. But the Coverdale Bible was the first English Bible to use chapter summaries. It was the first English Bible to put the Apocrypha separately, and also to advise a reader that these books didn't appear in the Hebrew Bible and therefore didn't carry the same authority as the Scripture themselves. Now, now some people would argue that, hey, the original English Bible is at 80 books. Why have we now down to 66? I don't want to get into an argument about that, but I'm just saying that Coverdale put it separately for a reason. What that was, I'll let our listeners decide, but I'm happy for it to be where it is, if you know what I'm trying to say there. Anyway, so let's move on to another, because we're going to talk about Tyndale some more, because we've already mentioned him a couple of times. And I know you'll notice, Mike, but we're moving on to the Matthew Bible, which was, only a couple of years later. Now, it was translated by a guy called John Rogers, and he was a disciple of Tyndale. So you see all these connections to Tyndale here. Tyndale, is, to me, is like a continuing saga, a spark. He's like a spark in the continuing saga of the English versions of the Bible. Anyway, Rogers, who had been helping smuggle English Bibles into England, he actually helped finish Tyndale's Bible after Tyndale had died. He took on a pseudonym. He worked under the name of Thomas Matthew, so that's why it was called the Matthew Bible. Cromwell used his influence on King Henry at the time to sanction this Bible, so it received royal license, because it too had also been dedicated to Henry VIII. So I'm taking from this that if you're going to write a Bible in English at the time, you're going to dedicate it to the current monarch.
Yeah, and I came across a great quote from that is attributed to Henry VIII concerning this Matthew's Bible. He said, quote, "In God's name, let it go abroad among our people," end quote. So Tyndale's prayer was answered, yes. And Henry VIII wanted them in every church.
Exactly. That's right. I was going to say, you've hit the nail on the head. We had two Bibles now in English with royal sanction. It was an exciting time. It encouraged a lot of people to learn to read. I found that that's what had happened at this time. A lot of people were encouraged to read because they learned that there was a Bible in their language. But sadly, this was a time of waxing and waning Protestant church in England itself and on the continent. And so, the joy didn't last too long because when his daughter Mary comes to the throne, and England reverts officially back to Catholicism, John Rogers was one of the first people to be burned at the stake. They don't call her Bloody Mary for nothing, Mike.
That's
her nickname, and that's what she got. Now, that's not to say that the Protestant monarchs did not burn Catholics, because they did. If we're going to talk truthfully about this era, as Protestants... or Catholics, then let's have the truth out, and let's not try and obfuscate the truth and put all the blame onto one side here and say, well, look, all those guys, there's nothing good about them, it was all bad. Because for me, that's not what the truth is. And if you have a little dig around for yourself and have a scratch in history, you're going to find that's the truth, you know? But anyway, a bit of really interesting history here. Obviously, I'm excited about history. Henry VIII was petitioned to authorize a version of the Bible in English. And so he arranged that Coverdale, who we've already talked about, he was a premier Bible translator at the time, and it was organized for him to prepare a new Bible. This one was going to be called the Great Bible because of its size. So he used the Matthew Bible as the basis for this new Bible, and it ran into trouble as well. The plans were for it to be printed in Paris, because Paris were doing the finest printing in the world at the time. But they ran into a hitch because the local inquisitor there banned it. He said, look, you're not doing that work here. We don't want it here. So they organized for the paper and the ink to be relayed to England, and they'd already printed up some pages. But they weren't allowed to be released. So what this did, it set back the publication. They had to move to England, find a printer, and it was delayed for about 4 years. Now, it had been in planning for a lot longer than even before Coverdale was considered to do the work. As far as I know, that's what happened. Now, it's called the Great Bible because of its size. Its pages were 16 and a half by 11 inches, and copies of the Great Bible were to be placed into all the churches in England, and it was the first Bible in English to be authorised for public use. Another thing, interesting point at the time, talking about finances, a lot of the churches at the time couldn't afford the 20 shillings it cost, because they had to buy their own, had to pay for their own version. So Cramer, Thomas Cramer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, said, "Listen, guys, no sweat, we'll fix this." So he made it so the printers had to reduce the price to 10 bob, and that's what happened. So they halved the price to 10 bob, and all the churches were, the printers were forced to sell it to the parishes for 10 bob. But it's interesting to note, less than a year, or about a year later, Cromwell was beheaded for unrelated reasons. I'll point that out, but history, this is the history behind it. This is what's going on, you know, behind it. We have this ebb and flow of history still going on. It had something to do with Anne of Cleves, but I'm going to avoid going down that wombat hole because we might be sidetracked a little bit too long if we get into Henry and all his wives and the machinations going on there. But that's what it was. It was something to do with Anne of Cleves. Now, got to remember that there was a period here where it was forbidden to have these Bibles in English. A lot of people were burned at the... Well, a number of people. I shouldn't say a lot, but a number of people were burned at the stake for having one. But when Edward VI came to the throne, he was a boy king. He was only on the throne for a short time. He only ruled for a short period. But if you look into his history, he was, advisors around him were strongly for the Reformation, strongly Protestant, and so was young Eddie. And being of more to the Protestant persuasion, restrictions on the English versions were rescinded and many editions were printed. There were other minor English versions were published as well, minor versions that we don't have time to go into here. But I mentioned Mary earlier. When she came to the throne, many of those responsible for the creation of these English versions were burned at the stake. Now, ebb and flow again. Lizzie I comes to the throne, so Queen Elizabeth I. She comes to the throne. The pro-Catholic stance was reversed, and we see the production of English Bibles in this period returns. Mike, I guess we should acknowledge, and I think we've sort of hitting it here, during all of this, you know, God's word remained. They tried to stamp it out in other languages, but during this whole process, his word remains, and we've got to have respect for those who died so that others, even to this day, could read the Bible in their own language. And it's in this period where people are being burned for these reasons and backwards and forwards between the Catholic and Protestant control of England. A lot of refugees, we're going to move on to the Geneva Bible, which is a very important step. A lot of Protestant refugees had fled to Geneva, okay, especially under Mary's reign. It was a safe haven for reformers and translators and fugitives from the Inquisition and the like. So the Geneva Bible, very important to Americans, because this is the Bible that was aboard the Mayflower, was the Geneva Bible. A lot of people place a lot of store in the Geneva Bible. A good version, yeah. I think you can download versions of it in PDF format on the internet and read it for yourself. I'm pretty sure you can. But this new Bible had a revised Old Testament, revised from the Great Bible. The New Testament was mostly Matthew's revision of Tyndale. There's Tyndale again. Some revisions from the Great Bible and Bez's Latin New Testament. We haven't got time to talk about that, but from his New Testament. It was wisely dedicated to QE1, Queen Elizabeth, who was now on the throne, and it was very interesting point about the Geneva Bible was in Scotland, it was compulsory for you to own one if you lived in a household that had an income above a certain amount. Fascinating. Have you heard of that before, Mike?
No, that is news to me. I had not come across that historical detail. That's very interesting.
Right. So go Scotland. Compulsory to have one. It's kind of like I've spoken about this before on my own show. You know, in Australia, it's compulsory to vote. And if you don't vote, you get fined here. So if you don't turn out, you have to vote. But compulsory to have a Bible in this version of the Bible in your home in Scotland. A few things about this Bible. Like I said, important to America. It arrived on the Mayflower. It was used by Oliver Cromwell, John Knox, John Bunyan. And also, interestingly, according to Wikipedia, it was the Bible used by one Billy Shakespeare. So if that's true, it's a very important piece of work. But I say that with a smile on my face, which you can't see, but, you know, God's word is moving on. A lot of people place a lot of store in the Geneva Bible. Moving along, we come to the Bishop's Bible. Queen Elizabeth once again enforced the law concerning public Bible reading and the requirement for each church to have a Bible in English. Now, the bishops of the day, they didn't want to see the Geneva Bible placed in churches. They were against it, right? Because it had Calvinist notes in the margin. The Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, who was Matthew Parker, he was asked to oversee a production of a new Bible. And this was going to be a revision of the Great Bible. Remember when we talked about it? It's called the Great Bible because of its size. And the bishops were invited to play a role in this. Hence, it's named the Bishop's Bible. And this Bible became the authorized version that was to be placed in churches. Now, to me, it seems to me, this is my opinion, the Anglican Church at this point wanted to avoid the Geneva Bible because of its Calvinisms. It tells me that the Anglican Church wanted to go their own way. They had their own stance on religion, distinct from Catholicism, and also distinct from the wider Reformation community. Like they wanted to stamp their own brand on it, if you like. What do you think about that? Do you think that's where they were going?
Yeah, I think so too, Garth. And I think that's a good segue into the importance of the authorized version in 1611. It seemed to bring some balance to the debate and conversation around the competing translations of the Bible at that time. But I think you said that very well. There was some concern about the some have termed them very outspoken Calvinistic footnotes, margin notes, and so that did raise concern. But then it did expose some of the leanings of the Church of England as well.
Now, that's right. Now, the thing is that I find amazing right now is you must have been reading my notes, because that's what I was going to say. We're not quite ready to hit the King James Bible, but I was going to say this situation was kind of cleared up with the coming of the King James Bible, right? So you hit it right on the head. Reading my notes, but obviously you're a learned man, so I'm just saying that as a joke. You know this stuff probably better than I do, but
I didn't say that. This is your passion, and I appreciate you bringing this to our listeners.
Thank you, Mike. I really hope I'm not being too passionate. I think it can be. You know, I can get a bit excited about it because this has done so much for my faith in God's Word. And so I get excited about it. You know, it means a lot to me personally. Yeah. And I know that there'll be people who will listen to us who will have been in the same place as me. There might be people who say, look, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about this book. It was just written by men. And so while we are talking a lot about what man did with it, I'm hoping to show, especially if you put this show together with the first one I did with you, that this is a God-inspired, these are God-inspired events. To get, now I'm not saying that these versions are inspired. I believe the originals were inspired because these are translations, you know, let's be honest.
Correct.
These are translations, but I think some of the events were inspired events. God was involved so that we English-speaking people, German-speaking people, and all of the others could get the Bible in their own language and understand what it meant to be justified by faith. We didn't have to have someone standing between us and God, because really the only one between us and God is Jesus. He's the mediator, right? And no man can stand between us and God, but for some people, they wouldn't have known that until they read that in the Bible, or they had someone explain it to them about, you know, Jesus being the mediator. But anyway,
well, what I'd like to do, Garth, if it's okay with you, is I think we're going to loop back and talk about the King James Version, how that came, because we're right up against that now, and I think I would like to explore that separately and apart from that. So I think this is going to be History of the Bible Part One, and we're going to come back if you're okay with doing that.
Sure.
Let's come back and talk about History of the Bible Part Two and pick it up at the King James Version and the impact that had. And I don't think it's overstating it to say the impact that it had has had on the world of Christianity.
Right. No, yeah. I think
can we do that?
Yes, I think it's a great suggestion. I think can we take this moment as well to share my plans for a new project that I'm working on, Mike?
Yes. Let's do that, Garth. Let's please share it with our listeners, because that's a perfect segue, in fact.
Right. I have my own podcast show called Like Flint Radio that. Pastor Mike, you've been on that. One of our better received episodes, because the feedback I've got from it is that about its usefulness, right? So I encourage people, I'm pretty sure it's episode 34, go and listen to that episode that I done on my show with Pastor Mike. But I'm in the process, I have a new website. I'm in a process of doing a complete podcast series on the history of the King James Bible. Now, there's not much at the website now because I'm still writing the scripts. It's going to be a scripted series because of so much information in it. I'm going to do a thorough review of the history of the King James Bible. And in fact, I'm going to be starting 600 years before the King James was even an idea. So it's going to be quite a thorough examination. I've been wanting to do it for about probably 3 or 4 years now, so I finally got around to doing it. Now, I'm not a King James onlyist, Mike, and you and I have discussed this earlier. I'm not even a King James preferrist, but I just love the scholarship of the King James Version and the history that goes with it, and how it changed our world, the impact that the King James Bible. So I'm probably going to dedicate, probably, I'm not really sure at this point in time, but it could run 15 or 20 episodes. I shouldn't even say that because I'm just not sure. But I'm going to be talking about the individual, what I'm going to do is go through the complete history. I want to talk about the individual scholars behind it. I'm going to spend whole episodes on scholars, like individual scholars. I'll spend a whole episode on them, talk about their life. I want to talk about King James himself, his family's history, where he came from. It's thoroughly, thoroughly interesting. But you know that in later life he confessed that his whole life he'd had a fearful nature, and it had started in his womb. And I was thinking, wow, that's a fantastic, fascinating statement for someone to confess, because he confessed it to the Parliament. And I wanted to know what that meant. So I went and researched King James in his mother's womb, and I found out what that was. So that's the sort of intricate level I'm going to get.
Wow.
It won't be for everybody, but I think there'll be some episodes that people are going to get a lot out of. So I'm really excited about it, if you can't tell. And also, yeah. Pastor Mike, I'm going to ask you to play a small role and help me with that as well. So,
well, praise the Lord. I appreciate that very much.
Thank you for...
That's a great teaser.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
That doesn't get people's curiosity piqued.
No, it is a good one, isn't it? Because it got me as well, and that's why I shared it. Okay, so, you know...
Yes.
It's going to be, you can go to the website now, bookmark it for now. There's not much there. I'm having a bit of drama setting up the website. I'm not the best at, not very technical at all these sorts of things. You know, I can record and edit an episode of a podcast, but really making a website's not my forte. But the address is simply, it's a long one, and I got this address for this reason. It's www.ahistoryofthekingjamesbiblepodcast.com. And I'll send you a link to that, if you like, Pastor Mike.
Yes, absolutely. A History of the King James Bible Podcast.com.
Yes, yes.
Yes. And, of course, your site, like Flint Radio, is?
Yes, so the other site that I podcast on is www.likeflintradio.com. Yeah. Like Flint Radio is totally different from what the sole emphasis on the King James Version is going to be about. And I do encourage people to go and listen to show 34. There's a wide variety of shows on our website. I've intentionally steered it to make it variety, which is why this King James topic will be a shock to the system for me.
Yeah. For our listeners, let me just say that my first interview with Garth is, I believe it's episode three of Soaring Eagle Radio. We talked about the reliability of the Bible, why we can trust it. And as Garth mentioned earlier, it is a very good tie-in to this. So as you listen to this episode, if you haven't listened to episode three, go listen to that. We will be recording and releasing another episode picking this theme up and continuing on with the King James Version of the Bible and how we can trust what we have in our hands today. Garth, I appreciate you being on this program. As I've mentioned to you personally, Garth and Like Flint Radio was one of the programs that encouraged me to get started doing this, 6 or 8 months ago now, I guess. Listening to Garth and his co-hosts and their interviews, and I thought, boy, this is a wonderful tool to get information down into the local church level, which is the motivation for Soaring Eagle Radio. So, Garth, I appreciate you being on the show and appreciate your friendship.
Thanks very much, Mike. Thank you for the wonderful compliments. I do appreciate them. And I'm so happy that you took the time to get past the funny accents that we have on Like Flint Radio.
Well, you know, Americans find that attractive, and so they're likely to listen to that. They like Scottish accents, too, so not quite sure what that's about, but be that as it may. Garth, God bless you, my friend. We'll set up a time and do this again.
All right. Thanks very much, Mike. God bless.
Amen. God bless.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thank Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio Program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek Him.